faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. May God's blessing rest upon his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing now upon your truth. We recognize that this is your inspired word. Lord, use it in our hearts. Cause us to focus upon it. We know our hearts are prone to wander. Help us, Lord, today. Speak to us through your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Historian Philip Schaff wrote, "Next to the introduction of Christianity, the Reformation was the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave directly or indirectly a mighty impulse to every forward movement, becoming the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization." If you were able to trace your Christian family tree back far enough, you would no doubt find that men and women of the Protestant Reformation had prominent roles in your Christian heritage. It could also be argued that America would not exist as a free and sovereign nation were it not for the Reformation. And yet, in a study conducted by the Pew Research Group, fewer than half of all Protestants surveyed knew that the man who was regarded as the initiator of the Reformation was named Martin Luther. And worse, only 19% of Protestants knew the Reformation teaching of salvation through faith alone. So as we commemorate this week the 500th anniversary of the act that historians point to as the spark that ignited the flames of the Reformation, let's remind ourselves of the method of the Reformation, that is, how it was brought about, as well as the message of the Reformation, what we might describe as the calls of the Reformation or the cries of the Reformation, cries which still echo today, 500 years later. In order to set the stage for recounting what the Reformation accomplished and how it came about, we must be reminded of the sad state of the established church of the Middle Ages. By what we call the late Middle Ages, say year 1000 to 1500, 1000 AD to 1500 AD, the scandalous lives of the clergy had become proverbial. You may recall from school the lines from Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, "If gold rust, what shall iron do? For if a priest be foul in whom we trust, no wonder the unlearned do rust. And what a shame, let priests take stock, a filthy shepherd and a pure white flock. Surely a priest should an example give by his cleanness how his sheep should live." Priests who committed crimes claimed the benefits of clergy, an exemption from the ordinary courts of the land. And cardinals and bishops and popes were cut from the same cloth. Eric Metaxas, in his new book, Martin Luther, The Man Who Rediscovered God and Changed the World, refers to the popes leading up to and including Leo X as, quote, "a series of six popes at once so comically bungling and tragically scandalous that it was almost as though the sextet had deliberately placed their collective corruptions in a papier-mâché monster, hung it from a tree, and begged an Augustinian monk to take a dozen or so good whacks at it." But worse than the scandalous example of the clergy was the abuse of their authority over the common people. Arthur Reynolds writes, "The generally accepted view before the Reformation was that salvation was impossible except through the good offices of the priests, the bishops, and the pope. And the clergy were careful to promote this view, wrapping up salvation in seven sacraments, which they alone claimed the right to administer, as a commodity to be dispensed according to terms laid down by themselves. The clergy actually encouraged this kind of superstitious religion that gave them the power over the lives of lay folk and brought wealth into their own pockets. In an age of peril through plague and disaster, they worked on people's fears, promoting pilgrimages to shrines, selling relics, indulgences, and special masses, and imposing burdensome taxes and tithes. This state of affairs was perpetuated by the fact that the Bible was not in the hands of the common people." Now, an occasional scholar could read it. The scholars and clergy could read it in Latin or in the original Hebrew or Greek, but the average man or woman was dependent upon the church for an understanding of what God's word taught. And over the centuries, the church began to cloak the truth of Scripture behind fictions devised by men. Fictions, for example, about Mary, Jesus' mother, that she was miraculously preserved from original sin, that she remained sinless throughout her life, that she was raised from the dead, that she ascended into heaven, that she is a co-mediatrix with Jesus, that her intercessions are all-powerful. The church began to teach that only saints, that is, those people that the church taught were especially godly, only saints are good enough to go directly to heaven. The rest of us, who are not bad enough for hell, must go to an intermediate place to be purged of remaining sin before being allowed to enter heaven. This place is called purgatory. Having developed the concept of purgatory, the church then developed a means to hasten a soul's departure therefrom. The means was called indulgences. An indulgence is a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for sins. According to the church, indulgences were granted for various good deeds. These good deeds included venerating relics. Relics, a little bit of a bone of a departed apostle, or a wisp of straw from the manger, or a piece of Mary's robe, etc. The church taught that by venerating these relics, someone could reduce his time in purgatory, or even the time of a loved one who was already there. Venerating the relic would mean bowing before it, kissing it, etc., everything short of worshiping the relic itself, as the church would teach. In just one German town, a very important German town of Wittenberg, the so-called relics included
Get this. One tooth of Saint Jerome, three hairs of Mary, three pieces of her cloak, seven from her veil sprinkled with Christ's blood, one piece of Christ's swaddling cloths, 13 pieces of his crib, one wisp of straw from the manger, one piece of gold from the wise men, one strand of Jesus' beard, one piece of bread from the Last Supper, one twig from Moses' burning bush. By 1520,
the Church of Wittenberg had 19,013 holy bones that could be venerated. And those who viewed these relics on the designated day and made the stipulated contributions could reduce their stay in purgatory for themselves or for others by 1,902,202 years and 270 days. They really had it nailed down. But early in the 16th century, when Pope Leo X wanted to complete the construction of the Basilica of St. Peter in Rome, indulgences began to be sold at a bargain basement price. Plenary or full indulgences were granted for money. The emissary that was sent to Germany was named Tetzel, and he came up with a little jingle that in English comes across as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And this brings us to the man that God so mightily used to help bring in the Reformation. Martin Luther, as I trust you know, entered a German monastery. He was struggling to find peace with God through vigils and pilgrimages and fastings and all manner of self-denial. Years later, Luther looked back upon that time and he wrote this: "I was always thinking, when will you do enough that God may be gracious? Such thoughts drove me to the monastery. I went into the cloister that I might not be lost but have eternal life. I wanted to help myself through the cowl. In the cloister we had enough to eat and drink, but we had suffering and torment in heart and conscience. I was often terrified by the name of Jesus. The sight of a crucifix was like lightning to me, and when his name was spoken, I would rather have heard that of the devil, because I thought I must do good works until Christ, because of them, became friendly and gracious to me. I was not troubled about women, gold, and goods, but I had lost faith, and I could not suppose that God was any other than angry, and that I must placate him with my good deeds. Given the responsibility of teaching others from the chair of Bible at the University of Wittenberg, Luther began to study and lecture on the Psalms in 1513. He was struck by Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And he wondered, why did Christ have to suffer so? He saw it as clearly a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus used the same words upon the cross. And Luther wondered, why did Christ have to suffer so? Where was the mercy of God? As God was using the scripture to awaken Luther, it seems he was also using at least one true believer to help explain the word of God to him, as God often does. Historian John Fox, who was born the very same year that Luther wrote the 95 Theses, 1517, John Fox recorded that one of the influences in Luther's life was that of an old Augustinian monk whose name is now unknown. Fox wrote, "He had conference with Luther upon diverse things, especially touching the remission or forgiveness of sins, which the aged father opened up unto Luther, declaring that God's express commandment is that every man should particularly believe his sins to be forgiven him in Christ."
Now, the crisis for Luther came as he began to study and lecture from Paul's letters to the Romans and the Galatians. He was troubled by the concept of the wrath and the justice of God. If God is truly holy with a hatred of sin, Luther wondered, how could any sinner be just before him? And he was struck by Romans 1:17, in which Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." We saw it also in Galatians. "Night and day I pondered," Luther said, "until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, 'the just shall live by his faith.' then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies through faith. Thereupon, he said, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. With Luther's new understanding of the gospel and with what appears to be his personal experience of regeneration, the new birth, saving faith, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Luther began to see the great contrast between what the church was teaching and what the Bible is teaching. His thinking and his praying and his study culminated in that event that historians view as the epic turning point that would transform the Christian church. The day, of course, was October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, this coming Tuesday. It was the evening before a holy day on the Roman church calendar. November 1st was and is known as All Saints' Day, or All Hallows' Day, hallow being an old English word for holy or sanctified. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy, sanctified, set apart. So the evening before All Saints' Day became known as All Hallows' Eve, or we know it today, of course, as Halloween. On All Saints' Day, November 1st, those relics that we mentioned that had been collected in Wittenberg were to be honored and indulgences were to be granted. The day before, Luther had affixed to the door of the church, either physically nailing it or gluing it himself, as pictured on our bulletin, or having someone like the church caretaker do it, 95 statements, mostly dealing with indulgences, statements that he hoped would be debated and discussed by church scholars. Now, a statement or a proposition intended to be debated can also be called a thesis, and if you have more than one, you can call them theses. So Luther wrote what we call 95 statements or 95 theses, and he had them put upon or nailed them to the castle church door, the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, which was sort of the town bulletin board. And this is what he called it: Disputation of Dr. Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And let me give you a little taste of what Luther wrote. Here's number 27. They preach man who say that so soon as the penny jingles into the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. In other words, that's not preaching God. That's not preaching God's word. That's preaching man. That's what he meant. Number 32, they will be condemned eternally together with their teachers who believe themselves sure of their salvation because they have letters of pardon. See? What the church provided because you gave them enough money. Number 36, every truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt even without letters of pardon. Number 43, Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better work than buying pardons. You see, the people took their money and they bypassed the poor and those who were needy because they wanted to go to this man Tetzel and give him money to release souls from purgatory. So he said, Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better work than buying pardons. Number 55, it must be the intention of the Pope that if pardons, which are a very small thing, are celebrated with one bell, with single processions and ceremonies, then the gospel, which is the very greatest thing, should be preached with 100 bells, 100 processions, 100 ceremonies. You see, he was trying to put the pressure on the Pope, but he was saying, well, surely the Pope understands, surely the Pope knows. It must be the intention of the Pope, right, that if we're going to celebrate the sale of pardons with ringing a bell or beating a drum, that the gospel itself must be celebrated with hundreds of bells or 100 bells. Number 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. treasure of the church is not the merits of the saints kept in some sort of box up in heaven to be distributed to needy people down here. Number 82, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and of the dire need of the souls that are there? If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church, the former reasons would be most just. The latter, building the church, is most trivial. And again, number 86, why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the riches of the richest, build just this one church of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of poor believers? Now, although written in Latin for scholarly debate, the 95 Theses were translated into German by Luther's students. Remember, he was a professor at the university. And because in the providence of God, German inventor Johannes Gutenberg had invented movable type, developed movable type not many years before, Luther's ideas could be printed and spread throughout Europe. And within a few weeks, they were being read in London and in Rome. This was, of course, the spark that, combined with the work of predecessors such as Wycliffe and Huss, started that purifying fire that we know as the Reformation, turning minds and hearts to the truth of God's word. So you might say the first cry or call of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the scriptures alone, not popes, not church fathers, not councils, not priests, not pastors, the scriptures, the Bible is our authority. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8. It's the entrance of thy word that brings light. Psalm 119. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24, 35. All scripture is theonoustos. All scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. John Wycliffe, the man who was called the morning star of the Reformation, right, the early morning star of the Reformation, the English reformer who died about 100 years before Luther was born, put it this way. Although there should be 100 popes in the world at once, and all the friars living should be transformed into cardinals, we must withhold our confidence from them in the matter of faith, except so far as their teachings are those of Scripture. So sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, or the Scripture alone, is our sole authority for spiritual truth. The second cry of the Reformation was in response to what the clergy were teaching about salvation. They were teaching that the way to God was through them. They were the priests. They held the keys to the kingdom. Furthermore, Jesus should be approached, they taught, only through Mary, the mediatrix. You don't go directly to Jesus. You beseech Mary to intercede for you. Speak to your son for us. You see? Here's a prayer to Our Lady of Perpetual Help. O Mother of Perpetual Help, thou art the dispenser of all the gifts which God grants to us miserable sinners, and for this end he has made thee so powerful, so rich, so bountiful, in order that thou mayest help us in our misery. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee I entrust my soul. Count me among thy most devoted servants, take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if thou protect me, I fear nothing. Not for my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus, my judge, because by one prayer from thee, he will be appeased. You see, the blasphemy here. You see, the heresy. And by the way, if you think this emphasis upon Mary as a co-redemptrix died away in the 16th century, you need to wake up. Smell the rosaries. The Catholic news agency reported from Vatican City on January 1st of last year, quote, reflecting particularly on Mary's title as Mother of Mercy, Pope Francis opened the holy door at the Basilica of St. Mary Major in Rome on January 1st, 2016. It is most fitting that on this day we invoke the Blessed Virgin Mary above all as Mother of Mercy, he said. The door we have opened is in fact a door of mercy. Those who cross its threshold are called to enter into the merciful love of the Father with complete trust and freedom from fear. They can leave this basilica knowing that Mary is ever at their side. Pilgrims who pass through the holy doors in Rome or in their own dioceses have the opportunity to gain a plenary indulgence if they meet certain conditions. Well, there it is again, 500 years later. She is the Mother of Mercy because she bore in her womb the very face of divine mercy. Jesus, the Son of God, made incarnate for our salvation, has given us his mother who joins us on our pilgrimage through this life so that we may never be left alone, especially at times of trouble and uncertainty. The Pope reflected on the lines of an ancient hymn, "Hail, Mother of Mercy, Mother of God, Mother of Forgiveness, Mother of Hope, Mother of Grace, Mother full of holy gladness." In these few words, he said, we find a summary of the faith of generations of men and women who, with their eyes firmly fixed on the icon of the Blessed Virgin, have sought her intercession and consolation. The gift that Mary bestows in offering us Jesus is the forgiveness which renews life, enables us once more to do God's will, fills us with true happiness, he said. This grace frees the heart to look to the future with a joy born of hope. Let us then pass through the holy door of mercy, knowing that at our side is the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Holy Mother of God, who intercedes for us, Pope Francis said. From the Catholic news agency, in his own words, according to the Church of Rome, Mary has evidently been granted not only omniscience to know and hear when people around the world are praying to her, but she's been granted omnipresence. She joins us on our pilgrimage through this life so that we may never be left alone. She is ever at our side. This is the teaching of the current Pope. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in 2017, 500 years after the Reformation. And according to the Church of Rome, Mary is not the only one who can intercede for you. You can pray to St. Agnes. You can pray to St. Anthony, St. Anna, St. Aidan, St. Augustine, St. Alice, St. Anastasia, St. Andre, and some 10,000 others, including the former pope, by the way, St. John Paul II. You can ask them to mediate between you and God. Well, you can't come to God alone. You can't come to God on your own. You wouldn't dare to do that. You need a mediator. But what says the scripture? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Amen? We need no other mediator to intervene on our behalf. No pope, no saint, no priest. So the second cry of the Reformation was, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Only Jesus lived a sinless life. Only he died a substitutionary death. Only he conquered death for once for all through his mighty resurrection. Jesus ascended into glory in his resurrected body. Jesus is returning in glory and majesty. To pray to anyone but the Lord is a clear violation of the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other God before my face, before me, he said. None other. Thirdly, the Church of the Middle Ages declared that our sins were like debts that were kept in a holy account book. And opposite those debts were the sinner's merits or earned credits. If there was a deficit in the books, a deficit in the account, our sins would have to be punished here by suffering or atoned for by penance, disciplines imposed by the church, making pilgrimages, crawling on your knees up a flight of stairs and kissing each stair, and praying the rosary, praying Hail Mary, Mother of God, etc. Or they were to be purged after death in purgatory. Those sins, however, would have to be dealt with through one of these means. In other words, salvation was something attained through our labors or our sufferings. That's what the church was teaching. So the third cry of the Reformation was sola gratia, grace alone. Our salvation doesn't come to us based upon our efforts. Salvation comes to us by grace alone, unmerited favor, undeserved mercy, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20. The Bible calls this the election of grace, Romans 11:5. No man deserves eternal life, and no man can do anything to earn eternal life. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. That's the great duty of the law, to give us the knowledge of sin, to show us our sin, to show me that, well, I don't honor my father and mother, not all the time. Yeah, sometimes I do covet. Sometimes I do take God's name in vain. Sometimes I do put other gods before him. I can't keep these laws. The purpose of the law is to reveal to us our sin, to drive us to the Savior, to show us that we need a Redeemer. Luther said the saints have no extra credits. Every saint is bound to love God to the uttermost. You're bound to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't have any extra merits. Well, I love God so much. I so perfectly kept my love for him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength every single day that I have extra merit built up. It's ridiculous. Fourthly, our salvation is solely by grace, and our salvation is solely through faith. Sola fide. By grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, Ephesians 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, Galatians 2:16. God couldn't make it any clearer. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. The people of Israel asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What does he want us to do? Jesus responded, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's him. That you believe in him whom he sent, John 6. Luther said salvation through faith alone is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And yet 19% of Protestants apparently are unfamiliar with it, according to the Pew Research Group. The believers declare to be righteous because his sins have been placed upon Christ's account, and Christ's righteousness has been placed upon the sinner's account. Therefore, the believer is, as Luther put it, simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and sinner. And you might call soli Deo gloria the fifth cry of the Reformation, glory to God alone. Since our salvation is by grace through faith, as we learn from the scriptures alone, it is not dependent on any merit of ours, and so it is all to the glory of God alone. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of, not ourselves, but his glory. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, 11 and 12. The Bible says it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not the man who says, oh, I will, I desire to do this. It's not of him who wills, it's not of him who runs, but it's of God who shows mercy. He's the one who opened your heart. He's the one who showed you your sin. He's the one who gave you faith. And so he gets the glory for your salvation. That's the gospel. Now, it's easy for me to affirm these truths. It doesn't cost me anything. There aren't any spies in this congregation intending to report me to the church authorities. The church authorities wouldn't be interested in me preaching the gospel. They'd be grateful for that. Nobody's going to report me to the civil authorities. They don't care what we preach at this point in America. They don't care that we're proclaiming that the Bible is our ultimate authority for faith and practice, that Christ alone is our mediator, that salvation is by grace, unmerited favor through faith to the glory of God alone. But that was not the case for men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther. Their lives were in constant peril because of their teaching. But they refused to back down no matter how they were threatened. For them, the words, the scriptures alone, which point to Christ alone as our mediator, with our salvation received by grace alone, through faith alone, to the ultimate glory of God alone, these were truths worth dying for. English reformer John Wycliffe said, "Preach the gospel to haughty prelates, church leaders, and martyrdom will not fail you. What, should I live and be silent? Never. Let the blow fall. I await its coming." Now, although hounded by the church, Wycliffe did not die a martyr, but after his death, he was declared to be a heretic, and the Roman church ordered his books to be burned, his body to be exhumed and burned, and his ashes cast into the River Swift. William Tyndale, born about 120 years after Wycliffe's death, putting him, I believe, at about 20 years old when Luther nailed the 95 Theses, 1517, William Tyndale was an English scholar and translator, fluent in French, Greek, Hebrew, German, Italian, Latin, and Spanish, in addition to his native English. He must not have played too many video games, I guess. He is best known for translating the Bible into English and for his boldness. Historian John Fox described an argument that Tyndale had with a learned clergyman. The clergyman asserted that it would be better for us to be without God's law than without the Pope's law. Right? Better to be without God's law than the Pope's law. Tyndale famously responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life, ere many years I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Condemned to death on a charge of heresy, Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake in 1536. He would have been about 40 years old at the time. But his work lived on, and his translation of the scriptures into English became the foundation for many subsequent translations, including, of course, the King James Version. Scholars point out that as much as 90% of the King James translation can be traced back to Tyndale's work. You know, the choice of a word here, translating that Greek word into this English word there. And of course, Martin Luther expected to be executed for his writings. After an ovation that he received in Erfurt on his way to the Diet of Worms, to which he had been summoned, he said, "I've had my Palm Sunday." See, the people were getting excited. They were starting to hear about this. And he was getting ovations as he entered towns. And he said, "I've had my Palm Sunday. I wonder whether the pomp is merely a temptation or whether it's also the sign of impending death, impending passion." But that didn't stop him. He said, "I will go though there be as many devils as tiles on the roofs," or bats in the belfry. He wrote in a letter to his friend Staupitz, "This is not the time to cringe, but to cry aloud when our Lord Jesus Christ is reviled and blasphemed. The matter is very serious. I ask you whether now, when the blessed Savior is being mocked, we should not fight for him." And so when he was asked to recant his writings, which pointed to salvation by grace through faith, Luther, before the most powerful men of the church and state, said, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." So help me God. Amen. Some present reported he also said, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." Luther was then secreted away by his friends, and his life was spared. And of course, it wasn't just the well-known reformers who were persecuted. Historian John Fox wrote, "It's impossible to name all who were persecuted before the time of Anne Boleyn. As well try to count the grains of sand on the seashore." Now, I hope you can readily see how this Reformation applies to you. First of all, do you see the error of that doctrine that suggests that there is something that we can do to merit salvation? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. If we are all in our natural state, dead in trespasses and sins, and the Bible says we are, then we can do nothing to make ourselves alive. We are dependent upon God to do something within us. Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing," Romans 7:18. That's why they who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. Secondly, Luther, like D.L. Moody and C.H. Spurgeon, was influenced to trust in Christ by an older believer who is now unknown. Makes me wonder, could there be a future world changer in your Sunday school classroom, in your neighborhood, across your kitchen table, in whose heart you are planting seeds that will ultimately bear fruit for all eternity? Maybe there's a Luther that you know. Today, God is going to use him or her powerfully in days to come. Don't despise the day of small things. Thirdly, with such a precious message of life, with such blood-bought freedom to proclaim God's truth, the freedoms that we enjoy today, and with so great a cloud of witnesses urging us on, can we be silent? Can we hold our tongue in our generation? Our forefathers faced the flames. Can we not face a raised eyebrow or a spurned invitation? Fourth, the believer and the Church of Jesus Christ are to be constantly reforming. That is, bringing ourselves more into conformity with God's holy word. Because it's so easy for us to be conformed to this world. To be conformed. And to be misinformed about spiritual things. We should be constantly asking, what error is the church falling into in our day? Or what errors am I falling into from which I need to repent that I might be reformed according to God's truth? Finally, have you in fact been brought to Christ through the Holy Scriptures, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone? If not, I would plead with you not to let another day go by without getting this matter settled. If God is speaking to your heart, if you know you're a sinner and you know you don't deserve heaven, and you realize in your heart that you violated the laws of a holy God, if you see Jesus in his beauty and you realize, you believe that he truly lived that sinless life, died and rose again from the dead, if you'll cry out to him, "God, forgive me and save me. I believe that you lived that perfect life, died, rose again. You're coming again. I want you as my Savior." You come to God that way, empty-handed as a little child, come to him in simple faith. God promises all your sins will be forgiven. He'll give you this gift of eternal life. Not because of any good thing you can do. There's no good thing you can do that could somehow pay for all your sins. Christ lived the perfect life. He died as our sacrifice. Put your faith in him and him alone. Let's pray. Lord, those of us who are yours, we lift up right now anyone who may be here outside of Christ, still dead in sins. We pray for our children, Lord. Help them to understand. Open their eyes. Give them true saving faith. Lord, may they see their own sin. And may they see Jesus, the Holy Son of God. Please, Father, draw souls to yourself. And use the Reformation, the truth of the Reformation, the cries of the Reformation, use them in our own lives, Lord. Conform us to your truth. Forgive us for when we stray. Speak to each one of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close our service.